We had an unforgettable sermon last Sunday on the theme of knowing God as John Stott spoke to us from the Bible about the God of love. John is now on his European tour. I commend him to your prayers over these next few weeks. Today we're looking at the second in our series on knowing God, God of goodness, and we're looking at 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 8 onwards. 1 Kings 17, do turn to it in the Bibles there in front of you. It's a great help to the preacher if you're concentrating carefully with him. It's page 316, in case you can't find the place easily. Page 316, 1 Kings chapter 17. We had it read earlier in our readings. Maybe what I can do is to focus particularly upon one sentence only, to begin with. 1 Kings, chapter 17, and especially verse 10. Look at it. Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. Years ago, there was a man called Clarence Nash of Oklahoma, whose career looked like heading in a medical direction. But one day he was standing in a room using his voice to produce his popular turn, a comic imitation of a frightened little girl, when another man happened to be walking by outside the room, heard this extraordinary sound, and stopped, riveted. He said, "That's the sound that I've been looking for." He was a maker of cartoon films, and he was about to produce a film about a talking duck. And that was how, through an apparent chance event, Clarence Nash and the filmmaker, Walt Disney was his name, combined to make the famous Donald Duck films for the following 50 years. With Clarence's voice featuring in cartoons all over the world, quacking in English, French, Spanish, Japanese, Chinese, and German. It all began with a solitary encounter. When it comes to the entry of God and goodness into our lives, again and again it happens in similarly unobtrusive, unheralded ways. The account of the widow at Zarephath and her experience of God's providence through Elijah is simplicity itself. "Could I have a drink of water?" That's how it starts. That was the point of entry, God's toehold in the life of an obscure widow in a heathen territory. It happened again over 800 years later when a Samaritan woman by a well, her matrimonial life messed up, was asked by a stranger, "Could you get me a drink of water?" That was in John chapter 4. And she thought perhaps that she was doing him a favor. But no, the goodness of God himself in Jesus Christ was knocking at the door of her life. And this is how goodness touches us. God's goodness isn't a beautiful, theoretical, abstract quality, far removed in seraphic splendor, locked away in heaven. It is a living force. It isn't a static remote goodness that we're talking about, but a mobile visitor into our world and into the lives of men and women. So when goodness came knocking at the door in Zarephath way back in the 9th century BC, it was as unexpected a visit as was Walt Disney's when Clarence Nash was doing his comic turn. We never knew the name of the widow there in Sidon, but Jesus singled her out for mention when he spoke in the synagogue at Nazareth, Luke chapter 4, drawing attention to the phenomenon of a Jewish prophet being sent by God, not to the widows of Israel, but to an idolatress, a heathen in the land of Sidon. And for that, an attempt was made on his life for telling the story. So 1 Kings 17, in this fascinating passage, finds this diminutive individual, this widow, it finds her surprised by goodness. Surprised by goodness. See how the story begins. Verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." How simple. Simplicity itself. There on the coast of Lebanon, as we know it today, a starving widow was to be landlady to the greatest prophet of all. Gathering sticks there at the city gate in preparation for a last meal for herself and for her son before the ravages of the prevailing famine destroyed them both. There comes at that point, quite unbidden, the presence of goodness into her life. And what do we mean by the goodness of God? God promised Moses in Exodus 33, verse 19, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." And this happens as Moses is hidden in the cleft of that great rock. It says in Exodus 34, verse 6, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty.'" God's goodness, as we experience it, is his complete trustworthiness and kindness ruling over us. We experience it in providence, even within a fallen world that is in rebellion against him. It was the French art historian and poet Baudelaire who, assuming that evil was original with the creation of the world, is quoted as saying, "If there is a God, he is the devil." But we reject that blasphemous assumption, knowing that it was goodness that was original, and that evil can't even be credited with a proper origin of its own. It is, as Augustine once said, a defection from the good. In Psalm 34, verse 8, the psalmist exclaims, "O taste and see that the Lord is good," even in a world inflamed by rebellion against the Creator. We can see the goodness of God everywhere. Every meal you have, every friend you possess, every pleasure we enjoy, every day of sunshine, every surge of health, every enrichment, encouragement, gift comes from the providence of God's goodness. So the diminutive stick gatherer outside the gates of Zarephath was finding life hard and exacting. There are not many people who find life to be an easy balloon ride. Is there a single person in church who can say, "Oh, I find life easy"? Maybe there is somebody here caught just at this very moment in the valley of anxiety, adversity, fear, wondering whether you can get through the next week even. Well, then in that case, the widow at Zarephath would identify with you, whoever you are. And so would the millions of others for whom much of life is a grind and a struggle. God's goodness comes as a surprise in such circumstances, but we shouldn't be surprised. It is by his goodness that we have life at all. On that day, just there by the coast of Lebanon, a shadow fell across the path of the woman who was very nearly dead. Nothing was offered her. Instead, a request was made of her, "Bring me a little water." But that was the day when, against all the expectations, one individual, a nobody, we will never know her name, was surprised by goodness. Many individuals have experienced the same. God comes into their lives And they say, I never knew he would bring me goodness. I thought he would demand things of me. I thought my life would be hemmed in, crushed, stultified. I thought I would lose something of my own precious identity as I submerged my own identity in God. Then they find, to their amazement, that God liberated them and set them free to be themselves in a far richer way than they ever were when they were outside the immediate love and presence of God. Surprised by goodness. It happens. There are many testimonies here in church of that thing happening. I think of that baptism. You remember it some weeks ago when the person who'd been a croupier in a casino had been surprised by love. God's people were found there in that casino and spoke to her and helped her and led her. And then we had that thrilling baptism here in All Souls. But on other occasions too, surprised by goodness. It happens. Secondly, sustained by goodness. Look at verse 11. And as she was going to bring the water, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of meal in a jar and a little oil in a cruse. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, fear not, go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards make for yourself and your son. It reads like a piece of insufferable selfishness on the part of the visitor. When I read it as a child, I thought, how rude. Make me a little cake first. But then the miracle of the sustaining power of God and his goodness takes over. It's all very low key. There are no flashing lights. Nothing sensational takes place, but day after day, it so works out that the little flour barrel keeps on giving flour, and the jar of oil continues to shake out just enough for the next meal. You know that little Mrs. What's-her-name? Out there at Zarephath, the local gossips would talk to each other. Don't know how she manages. Looked in her larder the other day. She's got nothing at all, just nothing. I don't know how she's done it. And she's got one great brute of an Israeli prophet staying with her. And what the threesome in that little house at Zarephath learnt was how little we actually need to get along by. The flour barrel was never full, but it was never quite empty either. We have to be careful, of course, in applying this. Belief in God is no insurance policy for a material life here on earth. There's no guarantee of divine cushioning against privation in a suffering world, or we would all be believers tomorrow. Extremist teachers who hold that you've only to exert faith and you can have the alleviation of every ailment, the provision of every material advancement, they are, those teachers, even if they don't know it, insulting the brave evangelical Christians of the Sudan and Ethiopia. Such teachers need to visit Kampuchea and other places where believers in Jesus Christ outgrow the rest of us in faith and character, but on the anvil of suffering. Their testimony would parallel that of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3 and those marvelous words in verse 17. Faced by the fiery furnace of the heathen king Nebuchadnezzar, they defiantly declared, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us, O king, but if not, be it known unto you, O king, that we will not serve your gods. I like the but if not. There was no insurance policy there. We tend to put it often the other way around. Get me out of this mess, O God, then I'll believe in you and serve you. Give me that promotion, Lord. Get me past that difficulty, or in wartime, get me out of that trench. Restore my health. Then I'm yours. But real faith learns to see the goodness of God in the hand of providence, undergirding the whole of life, all of our security, now and eternally. Oh, yes, there are great answers given to problems in our lives when we put our faith in God through Christ. The biggest blockbusting problems of all are solved then and there. How am I going to spend eternity? What is the purpose of my life? Where am I heading towards? Who am I? What am I here for? All those things are marvelously solved the day we step into faith in God and in Christ. There is that ultimate security. We need to step back when we're going through a difficult time, as far as we can, and survey the total picture that can say, God is good, so that even when disaster strikes and energy erodes, and the world as we know it turns upside down, faith that has been informed and educated in God's goodness asserts, as in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And what is God's ultimate beneficial purpose for which these things are working? It's stated in the next sentence there in Romans 8, that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the goal of all of our living, whether we're living in plenty or in privation, that we should become more God-like, more Christ-like in life and character. That is the supreme goal that God has ordained for us. And if that isn't being achieved progressively, step by step, then all other achievements amount to so much hot air and wastage. Joseph knew that principle back in the book of Genesis, all the trouble he went through. Can you remember it, you who know the Bible? The hatred of his brothers, his being sold into slavery, his life in the alien land of Egypt, his imprisonment through the craftiness of Potiphar's wife, the trial of the famine of that time, and he interprets it all in a luminous sentence in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. As for you, he says to his brothers at the momentous occasion of their reunion, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Again, a declaration of belief in God's providence. So here in 1 Kings 17, the testimony, first of being surprised by goodness and then of being sustained by goodness. And last of all, we see this little unnamed individual as being subdued by goodness. There follows the account, verses 17 to 24, of the big test, when goodness has somehow to be focused, and her discovery of goodness, her acknowledgement of it, her bowing to it in her life, is focused in this extraordinary event of the death of her son and his subsequent raising through the prophet. How the son was raised, we're not sure. It's there in verses 17 to 24. Elijah seems almost to be using a form of artificial respiration or the kiss of life, at least in some sort of symbolical way, as he prays. And in that age of miracles, the authority of the increasing age of prophecy, the incoming era, is authenticated as the son is raised and his mother is given an irrefutable clue that her beefy guest from Israel is a representative of the one true God. Now, verse 24, I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. At that point, her convictions are won over, and the story ends with her mind and heart subdued by the goodness of God. In the end, ladies and gentlemen, goodness will govern and rule the whole universe. Do we believe that on this Sunday? We find it difficult to believe at times in the face of Sri Lanka, Northern Ireland, South Africa, Beirut, and the intractable problems of the arms race. Goodness in our world looks like that frail Edelweiss flower clinging to the crevice in the Swiss Alps. Anything will blow it away, it seems. And evil looks much stronger. Sometimes we're even attracted by what appears to be the fascination of evil. But it's only a fascination, especially when it comes in fantasy form. I remember seeing the television thriller series Widows. Did you ever see that? One of our church family here was one of the actresses in that series. And so simply because of her, really, Liz and I watched the series right through from beginning to end of how these widows, and she was the young one, were trying to bring about a bank robbery, a big robbery, themselves. It was an extraordinary story, really. But we watched it right the way through, right up to the point of her murder. And we actually found ourselves longing for those three wicked women to succeed, to beat the policemen and the customs officers and everybody else. Come on, we said, come on, she'll do it. Real life is not like that. Not at all. Come to Northern Ireland. It is a tedious story. It's not fascinating. It's boring. Frightening and boring, and it seems to be interminable. We long for the whole thing to be over. Subdued by goodness. Goodness is a living force. Meet one good person, and we feel elevated, lifted, attracted. We want to find the source of their goodness, because there's no more magnetic thing than goodness. That, in the end, will have the upper hand and will overcome and overwhelm the whole empire of evil. We must believe that. If we didn't believe that, we would put up our shutters tomorrow. But we do believe it, and we hold to it. Here is this lady, full of problems, but subdued in the end by the goodness of God coming into her life. Now I know. Now I know. Do you feel sometimes alone? We can feel alone, we who want to hold to the Savior of goodness. 2 centuries ago, the Wesley brothers, John and Charles, said to each other, "We are going to change the course of history." And they got together with their preaching, and over the course of 50 years, the story of this island, but other places too, was changed. Only 2 people and their few friends who got together. You may say to yourself, I'm a very lonely person in my own job. I'm the one Christian, apparently, in the office. I'm the one person in that bank. I'm the one nurse on that corridor who seems to be a believer. One person can do a lot. Think of Clarence Nash. Just that chance encounter. Your name may not be John Wesley, it may not be Clarence Nash. Think of India. What can a few people do? Only 3% of the population of India are Christian. But those 3% carry 75% of all India's nursing service. Think of what can be done by a few people. The God of Providence speaks to us from this passage. Goodness is not a remote thing, it's very near. Mobile, personified, alive. Here's this lady, surprised by goodness, sustained by goodness, day after quiet day. And then at the end, subdued by goodness through that extraordinary event, focused in what happened to her son. Bring me a little water. That's how it started. Goodness at that point was a stranger. Then goodness becomes a welcome guest. Finally, goodness becomes a permanent resident. Let's pray. God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account of the nameless widow, whose name is only known now to you. See us here, Lord, as in some way or another, identifying with her, and help us to receive your goodness into our lives, to cling to it, and to be ruled by it. We thank you that you are whom the Bible says you are, the God of all goodness. We thank you for the proof of it that we see in your unique Son, Jesus Christ, whom hundreds of us have come to know and love already. Teach us to serve him diligently. Teach us to stay in the circle of his abiding goodness and love, for his name's sake. Amen.